If you'll open your Bibles, please, to James chapter 1. And my sermon today is entitled Temptation, Its Source and Course. And we're going to look at verses 12 through 15 in chapter 1. And as your bulletin says, the big idea today is the source of temptation is our own evil desires. So as we walk through these verses, we're going to explore six truths that James is going to teach us about our struggles with trials and temptations. And these are in your bulletin, so I'll just go through them now and give you the answers ahead of time. Don't you like getting the answers to the test ahead of time? We are blessed by God when we persevere through trials. We're blessed when we persevere through trials. The second one is we can persevere because we know we have the promise of the crown of life waiting for us. We have the crown of life waiting for us. Third, we're commanded to never blame God for our temptations. Never blame God for our temptations. And then fourth, the source of temptation is from our own lustful desires, not God. We're going to learn that from James today. And fifth, the course of temptation is progressive. It's progressive. If we indulge our lustful desires, those desires will grow and mature into sin. And finally, we'll learn that our response to temptation is key. Our response is key. We can respond in obedience to God. And blessing and life results. I feel like I'm breathing into the mic, sorry. So we can respond in obedience to God, blessing and life result. Or we can respond in unrepentant sin and disobedience, and death results. That can be relationally, it can be practically, and sometimes it can be physically. Well, we've had three previous sermons in James, and we explored the first 11 verses in those sermons. It's been a while. I can't remember the last time I preached on James. I think it might have been March. So before we jump into today's verses, I'll read those first 11 verses to remind us of the context for these verses today. So this is James 1, starting at verse 1. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes in the dispersion, greetings. Count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials of various kinds, for you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. But let him ask in faith, without doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He's a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Let the lowly brother boast in his exaltation and the rich in his humiliation, because like a flower of the grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with its scorching heat and withers the grass. Its flower falls and its beauty perishes. So also will the rich fade away in the midst of his pursuits. Well, let's review some of those key points, just briefly, of those first 11 verses to set us up for the verses today. Well, James wrote, if you remember, to persecuted Jewish Christians, and they were dispersed across the Roman Empire. They were dispersed because of persecution in Jerusalem and Judea. And he was urging them to remain faithful under trial and under that persecution and under the poverty they were experiencing. And he wanted them to think about that as opportunities for growth. And he identifies himself right up front as a bondservant of God and Christ, reminding these Christians of their own identity as servants and encouraging a mature faith. And so he opens his letter to them and instructs them to consider their trials with joy as opportunities to strengthen their faith. And he acknowledges, though, that to do that requires divine wisdom. And he tells them to ask God for that wisdom in order to have the right perspective as they walk through their trials. The book of James is filled with so many of those kinds of challenges to have the right perspective. That's what I love about the book. And so he's saying, have the right perspective about trials. And he reminds them that God gives them wisdom generously and without criticism, but he conditions his gift on asking in faith, without doubting God's ability to do what they ask for. Doubt, according to James, leads to uncertainty, and it leads to a reliance on worldly wisdom rather than the truth found in Scripture. Using the contrast between the poor and the rich, James illustrates for his readers how both groups face distractions from serving God, urging all believers, including us, to evaluate their circumstances from an eternal rather than a worldly perspective, and to value their status in Christ above all else. Well, that's where we ended last time, and with that context, now turn with me to verse 12. Verse 12 of the first chapter of James. Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. So, in those previous 11 verses, he had encouraged his brethren to consider their trials as joy. And now he summarizes that teaching with a beatitude. Do you notice it's a beatitude? What's a beatitude? Well, it's just a proverb-like statement that starts with, blessed are. And it describes the kind of person who receives divine favor. This should remind you of what Jesus did with his use of beatitudes in Matthew 5. That was his famous Sermon on the Mount, if you remember. And he used beatitudes to teach the privileges and virtues of the believer's life in God's kingdom. And he wanted to reorient their understanding of blessing, righteousness, and reward, reminding them of God's favor during suffering and teaching them about the humble and merciful heart God blesses. We should appropriate those truths ourselves found in the Beatitudes because we'll have a deeper relationship with God through trust and dependence on Him. And so just as Jesus used Beatitudes to offer hope to those facing hardship, James echoes a similar message here with a Beatitude, assuring his readers that perseverance through trials leads to true blessing from God. In this way, James adapts and applies Jesus' teaching to his own audience, using verse 12 as a summary statement for all that he had just told his suffering brothers and sisters who had been dispersed through the Roman Empire because of persecution. Blessed is the man, he says, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Well, let's look a little more closely at verse 12. He says, blessed is the man. Blessed is a very common word in the Bible, isn't it? You know, it's used 300 times in 300 verses. So we might not give it much consideration, but what does blessed mean? What does it really mean? Many people just think, you might be thinking right now, oh, it means happy. I'm happy. But it isn't the same thing as happy. In fact, did you know you can be blessed and not happy at all? Why? Because happiness is just a feeling, isn't it? It's a feeling you get when something positive happens, like you got a raise at work. But in Scripture, blessed teaches us a much deeper concept. To be blessed is to know you have the divine favor of God, that you've been divinely privileged by God. This means that God looks upon you with kindness and support even when life is difficult, even when you might not be happy. Divine favor means God is for you. He's on your side, guiding and helping you, not because of the situation you're in or the feeling you have about it, but because of your relationship with Him. And it's what you know about Him. That's the idea of what blessedness means. And so the first truth in your bulletin is, we are blessed by God when we persevere through trials. James previously encouraged his audience to find joy in trials because those challenges tested and strengthened their faith. Way back in verse 2, James invited his brothers and sisters to count it all joy, consider it all joy when they encounter various trials. Why? Because James knows that through these difficulties, God is working to reveal and refine their faith, making it genuine and strong. Like a good father, God desires for his followers to grow and mature in their faith. And so James returns to this concept in verse 12, and he reminds his suffering brothers and sisters that they are blessed, not because of their circumstances, but because they belong to God and can trust him to walk with them in every trial. You know, happiness depends on what's happening, but blessedness depends on who you belong to and the assurance that God is with you, offering kindness and support every step of the way. So just as James encouraged his persecuted and poverty-stricken fellow believers to remain steadfast and find hope in God's sovereignty, we too can trust that our struggles have meaning when we rely on God. James wants us to evaluate our trials not just by what we see or how we feel, but by what we know about God to be true, about who He is, and what He's doing in our lives through those challenges. You know, we're servants of Christ, and as such, knowing that God is sovereign and purposeful, it helps us to see beyond the trial itself. And when we remain steadfast under that trial, or stand the test, as James says, we're choosing to trust God's plan and allow Him to shape us even when things are hard. When we do that, James reminds us we are blessed. So I hope today, if you're going through a trial or struggling with a temptation, that you know you're truly blessed by God, despite what might be going on in your life right now. Well, James says, stand the test. What does he mean, stand the test? Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life which God has promised to those who love him. Well, the phrase refers to the process by which our faith is examined and proven genuine through difficulty. That's one of James's purposes of his letter, is to prove our faith is genuine. I mentioned this before in one of my earlier sermons. It's like gold being refined. As raw gold is heated, you've probably all seen videos on that, impurities rise to the surface and are removed, leaving behind pure, approved gold. Well, in the same way, when we endure life's trials, our weaknesses and our flaws come to the surface and are exposed. And they do that, God does that so that we can deal with them. And through that process, God refines us and strengthens our faith, proving it's authentic. And of course, this isn't a one-time event. It's a continuous, lifelong process called sanctification that helps us become more and more like Jesus every day. What a blessing it is if, with God's help and with authentic faith, we can remain steadfast and obedient to God through the trials of life. And so James tells us we are blessed by God when we persevere through trials. And the second truth is we can persevere. We can persevere because we know we have a promise. We have the promise of the crown of life waiting for us. Look back at that second half of verse 12, where James says, "For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him." He says God promises we will receive the crown of life. What is that? What's the crown of life? Well, the Greek word, I'll probably say this wrong, the Greek word is stephanos, and to James' original audience, that word carried significant meaning, although it might not to us. In that world, victors in public games, think of the Olympics, the public games, they were awarded this stephanos, which was simply a wreath. You've seen pictures of that, probably just a wreath of leaves or flowers. It wasn't a jeweled crown. It had no inherent value, but it stood for victory and recognition of that victory, even though the crown was perishable. And so James uses the phrase crown of life to point to a much greater victorious outcome that awaits us, servants of Christ, eternal life with God. And so that's what it means in this context, eternal life with God. There's other scriptures that reinforce this idea. In Revelation, you don't need to turn there, but in Revelation 2:10 says, our believers are encouraged, be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. And in 1 Corinthians 9:25, Paul compares the Christian journey to athletic training, and he says this, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. And so the crown of life is not just some temporary acclaim. No. It's everlasting life with Christ. It's the ultimate reward, far surpassing any earthly recognition. Isn't that an outcome worth remaining steadfast in obedience to God? Well, let's explore a bit further. It's important to understand, and I really, if you're not paying attention, pay attention now. It's important to understand that the crown of life is not a wage earned for good behavior. Did you hear that? It's not a wage earned for good behavior. I don't want you to be confused by that. James isn't teaching that we earn salvation by enduring trials. Rather, he's teaching perseverance is evidence that our faith is genuine. It's evidence that our faith is genuine. The crown of life is the fulfillment of God's promise to those who belong to him and who love him. Our steadfastness just shows that our faith is real. But the gift itself, eternal life, was earned by who? By Christ. Through his sinless life, his sacrificial death, his resurrection. And so if we've repented and trusted in Christ, guess what? We already possess that crown. We don't have to earn it through our own efforts. The promise of the crown of life is our motivation to remain steadfast in faith, even when the trials come. And so the crown of life is not, it's not a payment for endurance. It's a promise fulfilled in Christ. And it's the source of hope and motivation for every one of us, if you're a believer in Christ. And so that's our second truth. We can persevere because we know we have the promise of the crown of life waiting for us. So that's verse 12. Let's move on now to verse 13. So turn with me there, and we'll find this third truth from James. We are commanded to never blame God for our temptations. Verse 13 says, "Let no one say when he's tempted, 'I'm being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one." Well, before we get much farther in this verse, the first thing we need to understand is that the word James uses for tempt or test or trial is the same word in Greek as temptation. Some Bible translations may even use temptation in verse 12, which others say trials. Verse 12 says temptation. Sometimes it can be confusing. So let's clarify the two ways it's used. Well, first, testing or trials, like we've seen in verses 2 and 3, it refers to troubles or challenges that strengthen and prove our faith. On the other hand, that word can be used as tempted or temptation, like we're going to see in verses 14 and 15. And it implies an enticement to do wrong, to disobey God. Testing in verses 2 and 3 has a positive connotation. As we've already discussed, those are external challenges that must be endured and which are used by God to prove our faith is genuine and to refine it, sanctifying us throughout life so we can become more like Jesus. But temptation is exactly the opposite. It's a lure towards sin that must be resisted and which originates from sources opposed to God's will. One commentator summed it up like this: every difficult circumstance that enters a believer's life can either strengthen him if he obeys God and remains confident in his care, or become a solicitation to evil if the believer chooses instead to doubt God and disobey his word. James will explicitly explore the source and course of temptation, that solicitation to evil, in the next couple of verses. But for now, just understand that temptation is an enticement to disobey and sin against God. God tests us for our growth, but he never tempts us for our destruction. And you can only tell the sense of the word based on the context of its use. And James wants to make sure his readers don't mix up which sense of the word is being used in relationship to what he taught in the earlier 11 verses. And so here, in verse 13, James makes a definitive, absolute statement. Let no one say when he is tempted, "I'm being tempted by God." This isn't a mere suggestion. It's a clear command. Why? Because it's a serious issue. James anticipates that as we walk through trials where our faith and perseverance are tested, we may want to blame God for our disobedience. It's in these moments of difficulty that trials and temptations can intersect. You ever thought about that? When you're really under stress, trials and temptation can intersect. Why? Because during trials, we're faced with a choice. We can remain steadfast and keep our eyes fixed on God's word and in him and trust him, or we can turn inward and focus on our own desires and allow those desires to lead us into disobedience and sin, which James will expound on more in verses 14 and 15. The impulse to shift blame stems from our unwillingness to accept responsibility for our response to trials, doesn't it? We find it easier to externalize responsibility for our sin than to admit our own moral failure. Anybody here remember the 70s comedian Flip Wilson?
The devil made me do it.
The devil made me do it. That was his famous quip. The devil made me do it. We love to shift blame. We love it. And doing that's as old as humanity itself. Anybody remember what Adam said to God way back in Genesis 3:12? Yes, the woman whom you gave me to be with me, she gave me the fruit and I ate. It's not my fault. You gave me this woman. Adam's saying, God, you gave her to me, so it's your fault that I sinned. Adam wanted to blame God. And so do we, don't we?
I blame Fred.
But James is emphatic, though. We are never, ever, ever to blame God for temptation or our sin. He knows, James knows, that trials, while proving our faith, can also expose our propensity to rationalize our disobedience. It exposes it. But if we fail a test, why can't we just justifiably blame God? God put us through the test, didn't he? James' answer is no. Why? Why can't we lay the blame at God's feet? Well, he explains it this way in two ways. He gives the first reason in the next phrase. He says, for God cannot be tempted by evil. This is not simply some practical observation, but a profound doctrinal truth about the nature of God. God is holy. What does that mean? It means he's utterly, eternally set apart from sin. There's no evil in him at all. His very being is incompatible with wickedness. Look what Habakkuk 1:13 says. You don't need to turn there, but I'll read it. Habakkuk 1:13 says, your eyes are too pure to approve evil. You cannot look on wickedness with favor. God's holiness is not just an attribute. It's the very essence of who he is. And just as Jesus says that it's out of the overflow of the heart that a human speaks and acts, so God speaks and acts out of the overflow of his own heart or character. And so there's no evil in him. And he will not and cannot act in an evil way towards others, which is what he would be doing if he was tempting us. And that means, as James says next, he does not tempt anyone. And so, James, anticipating our natural desire, just like Adam, to explain away our sinful response to trials, tells his readers to never blame God for that sinful behavior. Yes, God tests believers to refine faith and produce endurance, but he never, ever tempts to entice them to sin. Never. I love this book of James because James is really preaching like a pastor. He's got the heart of a pastor. And so he's speaking to his congregation like that. He knows trials and temptation are related. But he wants his fellow Christians to distinguish between them. He knows trials are hard, and he knows they can lead to opportunities to sin. Yes, God will allow hard things that test our faith. You may be going through them right now. He does that, though, like a good father, so we grow. But Scripture's clear that he is not the originator of sinful enticements. And so James makes it clear that we are never to blame God for our temptation. And that's the third truth in your bulletin. We are commanded. It's not a suggestion. It's a command to never blame God for our temptations. Well, if we can't blame God for our temptations, and he's not the source, what is the source of our temptations? Where do temptations come from? Well, that's what James is going to tell us next in verses 14 and 15. And that's the fourth truth in your bulletin. The source of temptation is from our own lustful desires, not God. So let's look at verse 14. Turn with me there. Verse 14, chapter 1. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by what? His own lust. He's carried away and enticed by his own lust. So here James states directly that the source of temptation originates from within us. Trials tend to come from outside of us, but temptations ultimately come from within. And he uses a fisherman's language, words like lured and enticed, to illustrate his point. Some of your translations may even say dragged away, drawn away. The analogy, think about a fish living in the rocks in safety. But when the fish sees the bait, what's the fish do? He's drawn away out of the safety of the rocks by what? His desire for that bait. In the same way, James implies we can be lured away from the satisfaction found in Christ and from the security found in Scripture and prayer and obedience to God by our own desire for immediate pleasure or power or pride. In other words, our own lusts. And these lusts are internal desires. They're the true source of our sin and disobedience. And James teaches that our sinful cravings act as the bait that entice us away from the safety and satisfaction found in our relationship with God and the blessings of obedience. And under the stress of trials, we may be drawn, as John says in 1 John 2:16, we may be drawn to the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. So notice James continues to use this word, our own lusts. And here lusts refers broadly to strong desires, cravings, or longings for what is forbidden. Now, in our modern language, as soon as we hear that word lust, we typically think of sexual lust. But here the word is much broader than that. This is not just sexual temptation, although that's certainly included. But it's any intense, excessive, disordered longing that can lead us away from God's will. Some of us experience these longings or desires more in one area, while others experience them intensely in other areas. Some, the primary struggle may be with desire to lie. For others, the main area of struggle could be same-sex attraction. For others, it's a recurring craving to steal, to gamble, commit adultery, be lazy, be gluttonous. Sin works itself out differently in different people through different disordered desires, and that's what James is talking about. Likewise, each of us, we all have unique triggers that can inflame these disordered desires. It could be specific habits or situations or even elements of our upbringing that prompt us to satisfy these cravings. For example, the stress of a trial might trigger a desire to escape through unhealthy habits like overeating or overindulging in alcohol or worse, exploring inappropriate sites on the internet. My main desires and triggers, I'm sure, are different than yours, but whatever they are, it's important to identify them so we can address them with intention and prayer and God's help. Well, to weaken the grip of these desires and triggers, praying, reading, and memorizing Scripture and taking part in worship will help us resist temptation, which we're called to do, resist temptation and remain steadfast in our obedience to God, especially during trials. For instance, if the stress of a trial leads you toward unhealthy habits, you might set aside time each morning to to pray, to memorize scripture that speaks to the struggles, your struggles, or join a small group for encouragement and accountability. But God, in his goodness, graciously reveals our areas of weakness through trials. If we will repent and trust him, he will gradually strengthen us to resist those desires and those triggers. One of the most important verses I can think of that I encourage us all to memorize is 1 Corinthians 10:13. Anybody have that memorized? 1 Corinthians 10:13? No? Huh? He is faithful. Yeah, you've got it. So 1 Corinthians 10:13, no temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. But God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability. But with the temptation, he will provide what? The way of escape that you may be able to endure it. God promises. He promises, and God doesn't lie. God promises he will provide a way of escape when we face temptation. And what this means is that it's believers who choose whether to escape, to take the escape that God provides, or to give in to disobedience. So the next time you encounter temptation, be intentional about looking for that way of escape that God promises is there. For example, you might flee the situation as Joseph did when he ran from Potiphar's wife when she tried to seduce him. If you remember, he ran out so aggressively he left his cloak behind. You might reach out to a friend for prayer or support, or you might do just what Jesus did when he was tempted by Satan in the wilderness. He read and recited scripture. You might do the same. Whatever you do, remember that God wants you to succeed and has promised you can escape the temptation. So in verse 14, we're taught this fourth truth. The source of temptation is from our own lustful desires, not God. And now finally, we get to verse 15, and James will teach us the course of temptation, the course of temptation, and how, if indulged, it leads to sin and its ultimate disastrous result. And that's the fifth truth in your bulletin. The course of temptation is progressive. Look with me at 15. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Well, in verse 14, James used a fishing analogy to illustrate how we were lured by temptation, drawn away from safety by our own desires, much like a fish attracted to bait. But now he shifts to a biological metaphor to show how the course of temptation develops, leading to sin and its serious consequences. James describes temptation as a process. When our desires are entertained, conceived, rather than resisted, they conceive sin, which grows and matures and eventually results in death. That death might be relationally, it might be emotionally, or yes, sometimes even physically. The exact opposite, isn't it, of the crown of life promised in the Beatitude of verse 12. And this metaphor highlights that sin is rarely a sudden event. Instead, it unfolds through the biologic-like stages of conception and birth and growth. And just as Jesus said, it starts in the heart and overflows outward. For instance, when somebody harbors resentment towards someone and doesn't confess and repent of it, that feeling will slowly grow and mature, eventually leading to harsh words or damaging actions if not addressed early. Think about the killer of Charlie Kirk. That's a dramatic example of what can happen when sin is conceived and given birth and allowed to grow with horrible results. Well, recognizing this progression helps us see the importance of intervening before sin takes root. James's purpose is to motivate us to vigilance and repentance by showing the real stakes of disobedience. Vigilance, such as pausing to examine our motives, praying for strength, and seeking accountability, that can interrupt the temptation cycle. And when we fail, repentance allows us to turn back to God, helping to prevent the next temptation from maturing into destructive behavior. James urges us to be watchful and proactive, which is our sixth and final truth. Our response to temptation is what's key. We can either respond in obedience to God, and we'll see blessing and life result, or we can respond in unrepentant disobedience and death results, which can be, as I said, relationally, practically, and yes, sometimes physically. Now, I want to make this clear. While believers don't lose their salvation when they respond in disobedience, they will still face real-world consequences for their sin. And God wants to spare you the unnecessary damage and pain and ruin that sin will bring into your life. But God declares righteous all sinners who have repented and put their faith in Jesus for salvation. But it does mean that even our failures to obey, we can still repent and still confess and admit our sin and be restored relationally with God. And the Bible teaches not only that we can still do this, but that every true Christian will eventually do this instead of continuing in unrepentant sin that leads to death. Like I said, I love the way James speaks. He's like a pastor, and he knows we will still sin. He knows it. And he wants to provoke perseverance and repentance and a stronger faith in God through trials. He wants us to examine our lives for any continuous pattern of unrepentant sin. And so our response to temptation, especially under the stress of trials, determines whether we experience the blessings of perseverance or the ruin from being dragged away by our own lustful desires. So we've gone through six truths. We're blessed by God when we persevere through trials. We can persevere because we know we have the promise of the crown of life waiting for us. We're commanded to never blame God for our temptations. The source of temptation we found is from our own lustful desires, not God. And we've learned the course of temptation is progressive. And we've learned that our response to temptation is key. So, this isn't in your bulletin, but you might write these in your notes field. There's three key takeaways. We are responsible first for our sin. That's the first key takeaway. We're responsible for our sin. James writes, each person is tempted when they're dragged away by their own evil desire and enticed. That's the true source of our sin. We're personally responsible and accountable. We can never blame God for our sin. And secondly, sin has a progressive nature. It's rarely an isolated event, as we've said. Instead, it develops over time like a seed that grows much larger and more damaging. Early indulgence or just fantasizing about sin will eventually mature into severe wrongdoing if left unrepented. And then finally, the third takeaway, the course of temptation is based on your response to them, on my response to them. God allows trials, yes, to strengthen us in faith. If we persevere under the trials because we know Jesus has the crown of life waiting for us, blessing and life result. But if we respond with unrepentant, sinful desires and act upon them, real world consequences result. With a pastor's heart, James offers timely wisdom about understanding and overcoming temptation. But how can we apply these truths? Let's be practical here. How can we apply these truths to grow in faith and have victory over sin, making these things part of our everyday walk with God? Well, here are just a few thoughts. First, when you fall short, take a moment to trace your struggle back to its root. That root is your own desires, not God's testing. If you find yourself acting harshly, for example, to criticism, recognize that the temptation to respond in anger comes from within. Like Joseph, who faced betrayal and injustice but refused to blame God, own your response instead of shifting blame. You know, admitting your own role in your sin helps you take the first step towards change and invites God's help in your situation. You may just act fast to break the pattern of temptation before it leads to sin. Develop a simple rehearsed plan. Pause, pray, quote scripture. Remove yourself physically from the tempting environment and reach out to an accountability partner if you have one. For instance, imagine you're at work and overhear gossip about a coworker. Well, instead of joining in, pause and pray for wisdom. Recite that 1 Corinthians 10:13 passage. Remind yourself that God provides a way out and step away from the conversation. Each time you interrupt temptation, you reinforce healthy patterns and grow stronger in resisting sin. Thirdly, James wants us to consider changing our perspective about trials. Instead of asking, how is God, instead of why is God doing this to me, you might say, how is God using this to strengthen me? It's a different perspective. If you're facing a stressful season at work, look for ways God might be teaching you patience or resilience. Reframing how you view trials may help you see them as tools for spiritual growth and not as punishments. And as you learn to see trials differently, you become ready to invest in habits that deepen your faith and reshape your desires. And some of those habits might be this, that you work on. Consistently read and memorize scripture daily. Consistently attend worship services here at Westside and find practical ways to serve. These aren't habits just to fill up your calendar. They retrain your desires to seek God first. It's like training your soul, making obedience more natural and joyful. And lastly, don't walk this journey alone. You know, join a small group. We have several here. Find an accountability partner and set up clear boundaries that protect you from temptation triggers. Make those boundaries concrete. Limit time with negative influences. Block certain websites. Do whatever you have to do. But they'll help you prevent desires from maturing into sin. So, I know some of this may feel like I'm saying this is all about you and willpower and working harder and doing more, but ultimately it's not willpower alone that breaks the cycle of temptation, sin, and death. True victory comes from where? From Christ. Yes, it's through submitting to Jesus Christ. When you surrender your struggles to Him, the Holy Spirit gives you strength and forgiveness and freedom. And that's where lasting change is possible. Jesus is the source of victory over temptation and sin. Galatians 2:20 says this, I have been crucified with Christ. And Paul says, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in this flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. It's Jesus' finished work on the cross that has broken the source and the course of temptation. And it's broken the power of sin. So if you're in a struggle with sin and temptation, confess your responsibility to God, repent, and then thank him for his promised forgiveness. Remember, as a disciple of Christ, you're a disciple of Christ. You are in him, and he is in you. You are no longer a slave to sin. You're a servant of Christ. Let's pray.